Open your Bibles and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the living God and your word is a living word. We thank you that it speaks with power and authority and relevance into our lives. We pray that you would do that today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last chapter of Numbers, we were actually left with a conundrum. For this is how Moses appeals to God for mercy on behalf of the people. And he says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord, he's appealing to God's character as he speaks to God. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Well, we're all comfortable with that kind of God, aren't we? But look what comes next. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the great conundrum, not just of Numbers, but of the Old Testament. The question is this: how can God forgive people? You see, if you're somebody who thinks that God will sweep your sin under some kind of cosmic carpet because he's just a kind person, then you have totally underestimated the holiness of God, who is a fire, according to the New Testament. He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He would be morally corrupt and unholy if he did that. He cannot do that. So the great question that faces the Old Testament is, how can God save a people without clearing the guilty? So you ask a modern person what problem they have with Christianity, and they'll come up with the usual chestnut. How can God allow suffering? How can a loving God let suffering happen in our world? That's not the question the Old Testament ever asks. Not a question the Bible asks. Now, the Bible is much more concerned with how can God save a people and be just? How can he rescue a people? How can he forgive iniquity and transgression, but without clearing the guilty? And that's why today's session is about forgiveness. There is no more important thing you could do today than ensure that you are forgiven. And I'm going to help you to do that by helping you understand how the forgiveness of God works. For three times, the text comes in this passage, Numbers 15, shall be forgiven. Three times we're told that the people will be forgiven. Now, how can the God, who will by no means clear the guilty, forgive his people? This is the great central question of Numbers, and Numbers 15 occupies a strategic position in Numbers for this reason, and it's the great question of the Bible. Well, let's look at Numbers 15, beginning to read at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. This is describing sacrifices presented to God that represent a full and generous meal. Here we have meat, and with that meat we have carbohydrates, such as people would eat with their meat, and a beverage, wine, that they would drink as they have that meal. And we can see it comes in three sizes. There's the young goat or the lamb, there's the ram, and there's the bull. We might call that the small, the regular, and the supersized portions, with side orders and drinks scaled up to match. And it's a picture here of sacrifices to God that provide a rich, full, complete satisfaction to God. So what is happening here? You know, a skeleton is held together by the spine. And the backbone of the Bible and the backbone of the gospel is sacrifice. And not to understand this is to have a skeleton without a spine, just to have a jumbled pile of bones. Unless we're clear on this, the place of sacrifice, which is the very backbone of the Bible's message. Can anyone tell me the first sacrifice that we're told of in the Bible? Thank you very much, Joanna. It does indeed. Many people say it was Abraham. But actually, the first sacrifice happened in the Garden of Eden. This is the chapter that chronicles the fall of man. And before they are even kicked out of the Garden of Eden, we're told this in verse 21 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This was to cover over them. Well, where did those skins come from? The answer is, blood was shed in Eden. Animals died so that God could provide a covering, an atonement in the original language, for his people. And this sacrifice is the start of what some have called a scarlet thread that runs right through the Old Testament and comes to fruition, as we shall see, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice here is repeated by Noah. It's repeated by Abraham. We saw it happen at the Passover. Here's what happens at the Passover. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel, Exodus 12:21, and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." This was the protection that God gave his people that enabled God to pass over his people. It was the blood of that Passover lamb. And this sacrifice is continued through all the specified sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, specified here in Numbers 15. Then we go on and see them performed in the temples of the Old Testament until somebody says this. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. That's John the Baptist. And said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This sacrifice that started in Eden and runs right through the Old Testament comes to fruition in the death, the crucifixion of Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed. That's what everything was pointing towards. And the glorious message of the gospel, because of that, is given in 2 Corinthians 5:21 very wonderfully. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And here is the heart of the gospel message, that in the death of Jesus Christ was taking the place of his people, penitent believers and taking on himself their guilt and judgment and paying for their sins, and in exchange for that, giving to those same people his perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God himself that is accounted to the people through the death of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, that is how a holy God forgives iniquity without clearing the guilty. That's the gospel. But the question before us now is, but for whom is that sacrifice? I hope you think that's an important question. And that's what this passage goes on to tell us. I'm going to skip to verse 22. Turn the page, please. Numbers 15, verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement, it's a covering over, for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven. And the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him. And he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Now, what does it mean to sin unintentionally? It means this. It means to sin and recognize that that sin was a mistake. The original word is erred, to realize that sin is erring. To sin unintentionally, in the meaning it's meant here, is to sin and know that sin to be an error, a mistake, as the passage several times said, a wrongdoing, which is regretted by the sinner and leads to the sinner coming to God in confession. It's very clear in the New Testament that Christians go on sinning. John says in 1 John 1, 8 to 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not kind, not immorally overlooking sin, but just. He justly, righteously, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what it's saying is that this great sacrifice that finds its fruition in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for those who realize that they have erred when they sin and who regret it and are penitent and come to God in confession. Do you know the most precious part of our morning meeting to me? You may be surprised by this. To me, it's the confession. I'm always sad when people drift in 15, 20 minutes late and they miss the confession, as if that didn't matter. Confession is really important. Let me remind you of what you said this morning, just earlier in our service. Here is the expression of somebody who fits the category being described, for whom Jesus died, who regrets sin as a mistake. And by the way, nobody confesses sin better than the Anglicans. We do it very well indeed. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and lament our many sins and the wickedness we have committed time after time by thought, word, and deed. Against your divine majesty, we have provoked your righteous anger and your indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are deeply sorry for these our wrongdoings. The memory of them weighs us down. The burden of them is too great for us to bear. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. And grant that from this time forward we may always serve and please you in newness of life to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now see the same confession as it is in the Book of Common Prayer for morning prayer. Here's just another confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto man in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Can you see? Those are the words of the penitent, the person who knows that sin is wrongdoing and who comes to God for cleansing. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to do that? I hope you do that daily. You keep short accounts with God and know the cleansing that comes because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But let's now see who is excluded, because Numbers 15 is very careful to explain this. Let me read from verse 30. This is the contrast to the person described as committing unintentional sins, sins that he knows are mistakes and errors. Verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that means with arrogant independence, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. You see, the person who reviles the Lord may actually be very polite, may look very pious and humble, very clever, very academic. But they're described here as reviling the Lord by proudly and deliberately breaking God's commandment and despising God's word that sets out those commandments, supremely finding fulfillment in the gospel. The person who denies the gospel is reviling the Lord. They are acting with open, high-handed defiance. They are flying, they are shaking their fist in the very face of God, however it looks. And their punishment? To be utterly cut off, according to the end of verse 31. That means to be separated from the people of God utterly, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Why? Because they haven't been forgiven. As verse 31 finishes by saying, his iniquity shall be on him. The death of Christ will not have paid for that sin. Now, if you look at the next story, the story of a Sabbath breaker being executed, you will see that this story actually comes to us out of sequence. It refers back to a previous time probably just after the giving of the commandments, commandments that forbade work on the Sabbath, commandments that have, of course, been fulfilled in the perfect life of Jesus Christ and satisfied for God in him, commandments in this instance that no longer apply to us. But at that time, this records a brazen, high-handed, open defiance of God by somebody who, having just received the commandment not to work on the Sabbath and not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath, went out and gathered firewood to kindle a fire. And it's put here to show that what God says, he means. It's just a living example for us to note. Look with me, please, at verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him, the word is really caught him, gathering sticks, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, this is where brazen, God-defying sin that reviles God by flying in the face of his revealed word leads. It leads to eternal death. And you can see the sojourner is included in this sin, just as the sojourner is included in the penitent who are blessed by the sacrifice of Christ. This is an all-embracing picture here, not just of the special racial group of the Israelites, but whoever chooses to come within them. It's a picture of the world being reached by the gospel. So now we come to another question. How is true forgiveness shown then in a life? What would be the sign of somebody who has indeed been forgiven by God? That's why this last paragraph of chapter 15 is here. Let me read it to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner." Here is a picture of a monogram. It's far too elaborate, but that gives you the idea of what God requires. An outward, evident, visible sign that they would all see on themselves and on each other. A tassel with this blue cord or violet cord woven through it. Verse 39, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." That just means be set apart, be separated out to God. Verse 41. Why? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." I just want to say a bit more about that blue cord. And the blue cord has a very significant connection. It's used in two other instances. And the first instance is given here, Exodus 28:28. "And they shall bind the breastpiece." Now, the breastpiece was a kind of breastplate which contained 12 precious stones that symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest would wear this breastplate strapped to his tunic by blue cords to represent his identification with the people of God and to bring before God his people. "And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod," that's the tunic, which was also blue, with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Second work of the blue cord was this. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here is a kind of diadem inscribed Holy to the Lord that is tied with the blue cord to the turban of the priest, the high priest, Aaron. And that was so that it would show the people of God were holy to God. And that's the significance of the blue cord in the tassels. It would remind the people of God that they had been purchased by God. You see, it does as well to think, what is the condition of a forgiven Christian? Can I tell you what it is not? It is not somebody who has voted for God. I am worried that people in our congregations think that. It's the person who has so intelligently and wisely decided to vote for God, and therefore he now has a kind of guarantee of God as his helper in his back pocket, who will see him through the rest of his life. A kind of prosperity guarantee. So the business will go well, he won't suffer too much illness, his family will be safe, because he has done the clever thing and he has voted for God. My friends, that is not a sign of holiness. That is the sign of a greedy, God-exploiting materialist who is perverting the message of the gospel into something that the Bible does not allow us to think of. That is the view of a high-handed reviler of God. And I tremble for anyone who thinks that being saved is like that. No, the condition of being holy to God is the condition of being bought by him and so belonging to him. That is the message. That is what holiness means. It's a verse we've looked at before in 1 Corinthians. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The person who has been truly forgiven is not somebody who's voted for God and now has a sort of prosperity guarantee in their back pocket along with a ticket to heaven. They are somebody for whom God has died in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and purchased with his own blood so that they belong to him, completely to him. Their lives are given over to him. That's what it means to be holy. I've noticed that some people have a fish on their car. I'm very happy for you if you have a fish on your car. But actually, holiness is not shown in badges and bumper stickers. It's shown in a life surrendered to the God who has saved you. That's holiness. And that is the sign of true forgiveness. And by the way, that holiness is not brought about by moral effort. The power for holiness comes from repentance and casting on Christ for transformation. That is the only place that the power to live a life set apart for God, a life that belongs to God, that is the only place power can come from. Power to fight that daily battle with our sinful fallen natures, coming to God daily in repentance and asking his forgiveness, regretting our sins and starting again. And is that just the end? Is that where it all finishes? Forgiven people, just people who go around being holy? Well, no, of course not. Because you know what the blue tassel was really looking towards. It was looking towards the time when all the people of God would constitute the priesthood. Look at this marvelous verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Look at this verse. This is such a wonderful verse. But you are a chosen race. You didn't choose God if you're forgiven. It's the fact that God chose you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation set apart for God. A people for his own possession. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. But why? See how the verse goes on. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, the person who has truly been forgiven will want to share that message. And doing that is the sign of the person who is forgiven. That's the ultimate sign. That's why the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave the making disciple maker's mandate to his church. That's the principle on which we are founded, God willing. So I finish by asking you the question, are you forgiven? There's no excuse for you, if you've heard what I've said this morning, for not knowing what it means to be forgiven. I have now explained it to you from God's word clearly. I beg you not to be a high-handed reviler. Ensure you're forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the forgiveness that lies at the heart of your gospel through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the penitent. Father, we thank you so much that those for whom he died belong to you. We pray, Father, we would be a people that belong to you and live out lives that reflect that. Lives lived for your glory. Lives that show we are truly forgiven and lives that proclaim the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.